You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18 with me. We are taking a little bit of a break from the book of Romans, and we said that the last Sunday of the month, we're going to have communion, and in conjunction with communion, we're going to start talking about a church covenant that was proposed at our annual meeting. So we've been working our way through that church covenant slowly, and we're to the next paragraph in that. In your bulletin, you'll find that portion of it. Let's just read it together. I mean, I'll read it. You follow along. You don't have to read it out loud. We pledge to faithfully participate in the ordinances of the church and endeavor after unity of mind and doctrine. We both submit to the church's discipline upon ourselves and lovingly assume our responsibility to participate in the discipline of other members as taught in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Ephesians 4, 3, 13, and 15 through 16, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So this morning we're gonna focus our attention on the discipline side. All of these things are related. They're related by unity. I think you can kind of figure those things out. But I think when we read this, our mind directly goes to the discipline, and that's where the questions arise. So we're gonna try to deal with some of that this morning. So if you would, stand with me and let's read this portion of Scripture together. I'm not going to stop at verse 20. I'm going to keep reading because all of this goes together. You can't understand Matthew 18, 15 through 20 if you don't tack on the end. So we're going to read it. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, wherever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, implored him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. And when he had put him in prison until he paid his debt, then his fellow servants saw what he had taken place, and they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a difficult subject, a subject we don't like to talk about, a subject I think that is often confusing. Lord, and we pray that as we deal with this morning, as we go through this, I pray that you would bring clarity to our hearts and our minds. I pray that as we look at the church covenant, the church agreement, that the discipline in our lives is something that we would actually long for instead of be distressed about, worried about. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in a way that would open our minds and our hearts today, that we would see the truths of the gospel even more clearly when it comes to discipline in the area in the life of the church. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus would be exalted and glorified this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a lot here, both in the statement that we read as far as the agreement and also the text. And the question in these messages really has always been, what portion are we going to deal with? How are we going to cover it? Are we trying to get to cover everything? And the attitude that I've had is really we're not going to fit as much in a message as possible, that we're just going to focus on one portion of each statement, because over time we're going to continue to talk about those agreements. So having said that, we want to just focus on what we'll call this morning the purpose of discipline in the life of the church. The purpose of discipline in the life of the church. And a lot of times when we speak of church discipline, a subject that we don't like to spend time on, we don't like to talk about it, we talk about how it should look. We always talk about the process and how you go about doing it. When one sins against you, then you go to them. They do not listen to you, then you take someone with you, and ultimately you end up before the church. And if somebody doesn't listen to even to them, as verse 17 says, then you treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, which is a confusing statement, to be honest. I think that the problem with a lot of church discipline and why it isn't practiced and why isn't it is because it isn't understood. Either church discipline in the life of churches is practiced wrongly and abused, or it isn't practiced at all on the other extreme. I met with a guy yesterday who was visiting with him. It's a parenthetical statement here. And he was saying that they went to a church, and out of discipline, the church forbade him to get married and do these things because of some other things that were taking on in his life. And they just exerted this heavy hand in their life. And basically they said, if you don't follow what we think is right for your life, see ya. And it really had a damaging effect on this young couple who was just ready to get married. So, church discipline is often misunderstood and abused on one side, and people are hurt, or it's not practiced at all on the other side. We spend a lot of time talking about how it's done, but I think there's something more here, and that is more foundational in any discussion of church discipline, and that is, what is the purpose of it in the first place? To understand the order and why you do it, we need to understand the purpose of why it's even mentioned, and that's where we want to focus our limited time this morning. Let's start by talking about what church discipline is not. I would suggest there's at least four, I think I have four things that it is not. The onset. And when we read the process in Matthew 18, the first thing is that we often do not see the first step of church, the first step in the process as church discipline, but we only see the final step as church discipline. In other words, we look at this deal in verses 15 through 17. And we see verse 17 as church discipline because it comes before the church. But we don't see verse 15 as church discipline. And I would suggest that it is. I think it's important to explain this because it's important as we talk about the whole purpose of church discipline. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. First of all, we should understand what the term brother is meant here. The word brother in Scripture has multiple meanings. It can mean anything from a literal brother or sister to a brother or sister in Christ, or it could even mean a fellow human being. And to understand what is meant by the word, we need to look at the context. And I would suggest here, primarily what Jesus has in mind are those in the same church or those in the same community, your fellow church member. When you follow the sequence and you must take the matter before the church, it would be a little difficult if your brother is not somebody who is part of that same church. Do you see the logic there? But having said that, there's a sense in which the term brother here could be seen even more broad, and that is if a fellow believer sins against you, then it's good practice to go and talk to them about it, isn't it? It's a good practice. Anytime somebody sins in our lives, it's a good practice to go and visit with them about that. But we should ask, why? Why is it good practice? Why in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go talk to them? Don't go talk to other people about it. Go talk to them. And it makes it clear, just you and them. Why is that good practice? We find the answer to that question, the end of verse 15. If that person listens to you, then you have gained a brother. I would suggest that that is the purpose of church discipline. Gaining your brother. Why is it good practice between believers to go to one another if there's sin? Because it is through that process that we gain our brother and sister in Christ. We don't let them continue down a road that is harmful and destructive and sinful. The point is that when the church, when fellow believers really love one another, they do not want to see their brothers and sisters in Christ continue in sin. When the church covenant speaks of submitting to church discipline and participating in it, it is primarily speaking of verse 15, not verse 17. The fact is, most church discipline does not get to verse 17. It shouldn't. So please hear this, that most discipline in the life of the church does not come before the assembly, and that is because the purpose of church discipline is restoration. It is repentance. It is the one who is in sin believing and trusting in the gospel, abiding in Christ for their forgiveness. That is gaining a brother. When one comes back to Christ and repents and forsakes their sin and leans on Christ in the gospel, that is gaining a brother. And things are good. Another mistake that we make when it comes to discipline in the life of the church is that we see church discipline as punitive and not restorative in purpose. The purpose, I believe, here is clearly seen. That is gaining a brother or sister. There are several moments in the process here that we read whereby we are trying to achieve that purpose. We're going to them. We're taking somebody with us if they don't listen. We're taking the matter to the church. We're pleading with them. Listen, sin is harmful. It's destructive. It needs to be forsaken. It needs to be dealt with. You need to come back to Christ. All of this is meant to gain our brother and sister, to lead him or her away from their sin and into the rest that is only available in Jesus Christ. We often see church discipline as punishment. That's why we don't like to talk about it. The meaning of the word punitive is simply intending something as punishment. I think this is why we don't like discussions about church discipline. Churches don't practice it because we automatically think of punitive action. that we're serving justice and handing out penalties for sin. Big sins deserve public condemnation, where little sins are overlooked, because after all, the church can't spend all its time dealing with the little sins that happen all the time. What would the point be if discipline in the church was handled in a punitive way? What is the purpose of church discipline then? You thought about that? You did the crime, therefore this is your punishment. Doesn't that send the wrong message? It sends the message that you must do things in order to earn favor with the church. Not that we're all coming here as equals, as sinners striving toward the same thing and the same purpose. We're going to punish you if you sin. And then you'll be back in our good graces. But the purpose of church discipline isn't punitive. The purpose is to restore sinners. If I'm in sin, then I pray that somebody would be willing to submit to the discipline of the church. That somebody would come to me in love and show me my error so that I would not continue in it. I mean, the process is laid out in Matthew 18 here, and it goes through the process showing what happens when somebody does not submit to the discipline of the church. If they do not listen, if they do not submit, if Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin, and David did not listen. That's the idea. In other words, if somebody chooses their sin or choose not to call what they're doing sin, that is clearly defined in the scriptures as sin, this is what happens. You take it to the next step. If they don't submit, this is what was happening in the church in Corinth. There were people in the church doing things that everybody knew was sin, yet nobody would talk to them. And there's people that did go and talk to them. Nothing else was done. And the person that was clearly there would not submit to the discipline of the church because the people were not concerned about it. Perhaps they didn't see the ones involved in sexual sin as even needing restoration. Perhaps they didn't want to deal with it. Whatever the case was, there was people struggling with this whole issue on both ends, submitting to church discipline and participating in it. And the fact is, we are all sinners. And we all sin. And when we do, we need somebody to come to us in love and point us back to Christ, to point us to the gospel. Because so often we forget it and we try to do life on our own. And when we do life on our own, we fall flat. That is the point. I mean, the church should be the safest place. And I think that's the point of church discipline. The church should be the safest place where people are open and honest about their struggles. And people feel comfortable talking not only about their sin, but confronting one another with sin, because we all hate it in our lives. We all want to deal with it. So we need to understand that the point of church discipline is to point one another back to Jesus, to point us to a Father God who will lovingly and freely accept us in Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. That to come back to Jesus and to embrace Him and abide in Jesus is to leave our sin. Especially since we've become aware of our sin. And we're aware of it because somebody has told us. Church discipline should be seen as restorative, not punitive. Closely related to this is that church discipline is also not therapeutic, but it is redemptive in nature. I mean, we've taken Matthew 18 and we've made it very therapeutic. don't have time to really get into that. Some people misunderstand church discipline as it's set out here in Matthew 18 and believe that the purpose is it's therapeutic, that the purpose is to make yourself feel better, to make you feel better about what has happened in your life so that you can get past it. After all, when somebody sins against us, then our feelings get hurt, and perhaps even more than our feelings get hurt, depending on the nature of the sin. And we see the purpose of that is a process whereby we can go through healing and things are made right. The end result of the initial conversation with somebody when we confront them of our sin is to justify ourselves that we have been hurt by that person, get them to admit what they have done is wrong so that we can begin the process of healing. And the whole Matthew 18 scenario becomes more about us than them. And that's not the point. Of course, we not only think about church discipline this way, but a lot of the Christian faith as well has become very therapeutic in nature. I don't have time to get into all of that either, but a lot of the things that are marketed today to us as Christian are more about your best life now than about pushing you to a deeper dependence on Jesus Christ in the gospel. Trusting in what he has done on your behalf. I do see, though, how people could read Matthew 18 and see how and kind of come to the conclusion that this is a bit therapeutic. It does start by saying, if your brother sins against you, that phrase, against you, seems to make all of what happens about you, the person that was sinned against. But I think as you read the whole thing, that's not the point. The point is redemptive in that what happens here is a process of calling a sinner to repentance. It's calling a sinner to leave their sin and trust only in Jesus Christ. Actually, the most reliable manuscripts of Matthew here do not have that little phrase, against you. And it's just left at, if someone sins. I don't have a problem with the phrase, against you. I think it helps us understand what's going on here. Who else is going to go and confront the person of their sin besides the person that was sinned against or the person that has knowledge of that sin firsthand? I mean, that's how the phrase helps. Speaking with another about their sin isn't about you. It's about them and their relationship with Jesus. As fellow believers, we desire that one another abide in Christ Jesus, and therefore we desire for them to forsake their sin. And we are eager to forgive and eager to accept them back into the fold. We desire that of ourselves, and hopefully one will love us enough to call us to repentance and dependence on Jesus sometime in our lives. One more. Church discipline is about restoration, not about retribution. The fact is, sin separates. It separates us from God, and we find restoration in Jesus Christ. But the fact is, even Christians still sin, and when there is sin in our lives, it causes fractures in our relationships. Sin is destructive. It is a threat to Christian unity in the life of the church. And that's why this statement is so important in the agreement, is because sin in the life of the church threatens Christian unity. But the goal of discipline in the life of the church isn't vengeance. It isn't retribution. It isn't giving people what they deserve. It's showing them the love and mercy of God and pointing them to Jesus. And this is clear from these verses in Matthew 18 that people will choose their sin and continue in sin from time to time. After all, we cannot make people run to Jesus and find forgiveness that is only available in the gospel. We would like to. We can point them to Jesus through... We can point them to Jesus. We can make them aware of their sin. We can be willing to extend the same grace and mercy to them that God does to us. So at this point, we've pointed out that church discipline is redemptive. It's pointing people to Jesus. It's a call to repentance. To use the language of Matthew 18, it's about winning your brother or sister that has sinned against you. And I would suggest that it's about pointing the sinner back to Jesus, about back to the gospel. Notice here that church discipline is tied very closely with forgiveness. Church discipline cannot be practiced biblically without forgiveness. We know this from verse 21 in the parable that follows. Often we do not tie verses 15 through 20 with what follows, but the author of the text does, so we should. Verse 21 starts the word then. This really ties this to the teaching that came before it. So based on Jesus' teaching in verses 15 through 20, Peter asks the question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Pretty good question, isn't it? Because there are people in the church that struggle. I mean, we all struggle. The fact is, there are just people that sin in the life of the church, and it hurts people. So here, Peter is asking the question, how many times is somebody going to sin against me before I can just write them off? We've seen this. I mean, we have to see this conversation that Peter is having in the context of Matthew 15 through 20, 18, 15 through 20. Someone keeps on sinning and sinning, and they sin, and we talk to them about it, and they agree, and we win them back, and later on, it's something else. Over and over, this process seems to keep happening in the life of the church. We get to verse 15, and it goes there, and then they, yes, you're right, I'm a sinner, and they repent, and they come back, and then later on, it's something else, and it's just over and over the same thing. How often do you forgive that person before you can just write them off? That's Peter's question. Because he sees that propensity here. That somebody may get to that first step over and over and over. How long before you can write them off? 7 times? Then we can treat them like a tax collector, a Gentile, pagan. Jesus comes back and says, we're not supposed to forgive only 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, for Christians, we treat people around us with the mercy we ourselves have received from God. Let me ask you this. In your relationship with God, do you continue to do the very things for which Christ died? Let me ask it a different way. As a Christian, do you still continue to sin, and does God still forgive? Absolutely. How many times can you expect God to forgive you when you screw up? 7 times? Is that enough? It's not enough for me. No matter how hard you try, you're going to mess up. And when we do, we come to the throne of grace and we find mercy in the time of need. He's there to forgive us. Christians model this kind of forgiveness. Now, just in case somebody says, well, this is kind of a stretch from verses 21 and 22, let's just keep going because Jesus tells a parable. Not going to read the parable again for the sake of time, but you can just look at it. It starts in verse 23. There's a king that decides he wants to settle accounts with his servants. And there is one that owes him 10,000 talents. Now grasp this. A single talent, right? He owes 10,000 talents. A single talent is 20 years' wages. Oh, Jeremy, can you do the math? No. It is an astronomical amount. This is important because if you are a believer, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are this person. You owe this astronomical amount. The fact is that that amount cannot be paid back. 10,000 talents Each talent is 20 years' wages. It's too much. When it comes to you and I, how will you and I ever undo the crimes that we've already done? And what can we do to make up for them to earn favor with God? The answer is we cannot even begin to pay back what we've done for what we've done. The king in this story says the man and his family are to be sold in slavery and to get the money back. But the servant falls on his knees and he asks for mercy. So the king, who is sovereign in control of everything, who obviously has a lot of money, has pity on him, forgives him his entire debt. That's you and I, by the way. You want to put yourself into this story? 10,000 talents of sin and forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. A debt that could no way be paid back was paid on our behalf by Jesus Christ. That is forgiveness. That is a tremendous picture of what happened to us on the cross. So, the guy that is forgiven goes out, finds somebody that owes him 100 denarii. 1 denarii is 1 day's wages. So 100 days' wages, and there is absolutely no comparison in debt, right? One guy owes 10,000 talents, each talent 20 years' wages. This guy owes 100 days' wages. Third of a year. No comparison. And this guy that has just been forgiven, this astronomical debt, starts choking this guy and demanding that he pay. And when he couldn't pay, he throws him in prison. No mercy at all. Of course, this gets back to the king. The king calls the guy back in that he forgave this astronomical debt. And he says, you should have shown the same mercy to this other guy that I had shown you. And he gets angry, which he should have. And he throws him in prison until he can pay off his debt. In other words, the guy spent the rest of his life in prison because there's no way you can pay off that debt. The point? Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people don't hold things against other people. Forgiven people confront people with sin. Forgiven people, when confronted with sin, repent. This is simple. Because the Christian life is all about living life together in community, struggling, helping one another, not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not about vengeance. It's not about paying what you think is owed. It's about redemption. It's about forgiveness. It is available only in Jesus Christ. And it's about us extending that same forgiveness to those around us. Let me ask you this, because I think it's an interesting question in the text. How are Christians to treat tax collectors and pagans? You ever thought about that? Gentiles, pagans, some versions have it different ways. They love them and desire that they come to faith in Jesus. That's what everything in the Bible tells us. I don't think that this is suggesting that persons are to be shunned. That just wouldn't make sense in relation to Peter's question and Jesus' answer that follows. How will they be in need of forgiveness again if we shun them? That makes sense. What he's speaking of here when he says treat them as tax collectors and pagans or Gentiles is that we should not give them positions in the church like we would give fellow believers until they repent and are restored. You don't give a pagan a position in the life of the church. You don't let them teach Sunday school. You don't let them be on a board and make decisions. And again, this isn't punitive. It's based on their choice of being unwilling to repent and turn to Jesus from their sin. You don't give unrepentant sinners positions of leadership or authority in the church. The real question isn't if you will sin. The real question is when you do, how are you going to respond? And I'll say this again, that I would suggest that discipline in the life of the church, 99% of the time, is dealt with in the first step. No one knows about it, except you and that other person, alone. That's the norm. That's church discipline. And that's why this statement in the church agreement is in there, is to remind us of this. That when we see our brothers and sisters heading down a dangerous path, whatever it is, a wandering eye, abuse in one way or another, taking advantage of others, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We have a responsibility to go to them because we love them and care for them. And if we're flirting with sinfulness ourselves, we should welcome somebody like the prophet Nathan that will come to us and expose our sin so it doesn't go any further. And that we might, too, run to Jesus and find forgiveness and be saved from the heartache and destruction that our continuing in sin would definitely cause. I would suggest that us as believers should add that to our prayer life, that we would be humble enough that if somebody comes to us and approaches us about an area in our life of sinfulness, that we would submit to it. Because that's God's plan in the life of the church, I believe. That's why we're in this together. We're not just a bunch of individuals sitting here trying to do life on our own. We're a church family. And church families work with one another. They help one another. They care about one another. They love one another. And it hurts them when they see their brother or sister in Christ doing something that is going to hurt them and hurt those around them. So they tell them, not because they want to, not because it's fun, probably one of the hardest things they have ever done. And when they do, and that person is restored, and they gain their brother or sister, it is a cause of great rejoicing. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table together. Lord's table is a tremendous thing in the life of the church. It was instituted by Christ himself the night he was betrayed. He sits down with the disciples, says, "Do this in remembrance of me," as if he knows what's going to happen next. That he's not going to be there and they're going to have to remember him. And this is an event that is instituted in the life of the church. Paul, again, in Corinthians, talks about how the church does this. Down through the centuries, the church has come together and they've practiced coming to the Lord's table together when they gather. And they do it remembering him, remembering what he has done for them. I'm going to say this, and I hope that we grasp this, that you don't do this to earn anything. This doesn't earn you any merit with Jesus. You don't get closer to heaven by eating bread and drinking juice. But we eat the bread and we drink the juice, remembering what Jesus has done for us. That all of our account is settled because of what Jesus has done. On the cross, all 10,000 talents of our sin was dealt with. I mean, in that moment, he wiped the slate clean. If you are a believer here this morning, you are completely good with Jesus, good with God. That his blood was poured out for you. His body was broken for you, dealing with your sin so that you might be right in the sight of God. What a tremendous thing in the life of the church that we can come here together as a group of believers, and we can all at the same time focus our attention on what Jesus has done for us. How he wiped that slate absolutely clear. And then we can take time and focus on ourselves. We can start looking at the text this morning. We can start taking inventory of our own lives and ask, are there sins in my life that I am involved in and committing now? Are there things in my life for which somebody should probably come talk to me if they knew? What's going on in my heart? Am I doing the things in my life, the very things for which Christ has died? If you are, ask him for forgiveness. Come to the table and realize that Jesus Christ has dealt with that. That sin in your life has been wiped clean. And leave the table rejoicing over the fact that Christ has done this for you. And leave, not continuing in your sin, but embracing Jesus Christ. Because I don't think we can do the same. And this is where much confusion lies. That we can abuse grace. That we can say on one side, I have been forgiven. He has paid all my debt, therefore I can continue in my sin. My friend, you cannot embrace Christ and turn to him in repentance and continue in your own sin. Repentance is leaving your sin and embracing Christ. Embracing Christ is leaving your sin. And this is a tremendous opportunity for that to take place in your life and in my life as we go through this together. Let me pray, and as I pray, deacons and whoever's helping serve, please come up.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.